Well, thank you and good evening. So we're going to look again at God the Son, the incarnation. Why was he incarnated? And then when we speak of the incarnation, of course, we, as I alluded to this morning, we include the virgin birth. That's when he became a man. But actually, we're speaking about his life as a man. He was born as a man. He grew up as a man. He lived his life as a man, did the ministry. He died as a man. He was resurrected as a man. So we're talking about that whole span of earthly ministry and involvement. We saw last week that the purpose of the incarnation was to be able to redeem mankind so that God the Son could take the sin of humanity. Unlike Islam, Buddhism, and a million other religions that are based upon the teachings of the religion, Christianity is based upon the person, so that if he ceased to exist, there is no Christianity. But all the other religions and philosophers and different things like that, the philosopher or the religious leader, Buddha, and prophets and so forth, they can die. And it goes right on because you have their teachings, see? Well, we have teachings, but if Christ wasn't alive, they mean nothing. Because he, in fact, lied many times. So that's what we mean is a massive difference, is that it's about the person and the person being alive. And if he would have died and not resurrected, there could not be Christianity. And so again, just to remind you, when the apostles were up in the room and, you know, we make fun of them, afraid and doing all, actually they were devastated because they didn't get a lot of it straight early on, as we've seen many times. But one thing they knew, if he was gone, it was over. They knew it wasn't like the Pharisees and the philosophers and other religions where you could hang on because you had the teachings. If you didn't have Jesus, you didn't have Christianity. And what do we say in salvation? You could affirm the whole Bible and not have Christ in your life and you're lost, see? It's about the person. We emphasize the personal relationship, and that's part of what we mean. So he became a man so that he could redeem mankind. To do so, he would have to become the kinsman redeemer, which we looked at last week, because the reason he would have to become a kinsman redeemer is because, as we saw last week in Hebrews 10:4, the blood of bulls and goats, it is impossible for them to wash away sin. And in one place in Hebrews, the writer says, and I'm paraphrasing, don't you think if the blood of bulls and goats and all the sacrifices would have taken care of the sin problem, they would have ceased long ago? But they never did, see? They temporarily covered it, but that was based upon the death of Christ in the future. They never atoned for it in the sense that it was dealt with. So he had to become the kinsman redeemer. So we spent last week looking at Leviticus chapter 25 and Ruth chapter 3 and 4. And Leviticus 25 laid out the prescriptive part of the kinsman redeemer. And then in Ruth, we saw an actual event of it taking place following this, the prescriptive scripture in Leviticus. And that was with Boaz and Naomi. And that was, Boaz would be the kinsman redeemer and redeem her land and her. So a kinsman redeemer was a male relative who could come along to a male or a female, so that was a female, Naomi, and he could intervene and redeem the person, Naomi, and the property for the person. So remember, they would get in debt, they would be enslaved, they would lose everything they had. And a kinsman redeemer could step in and get their property back and get their freedom. So they were redeeming them. They redeemed them, and hence they were called a kinsman redeemer. Now, we saw there are four qualifications for being a kinsman redeemer. In other words, if someone's going to be a kinsman redeemer, they have to meet these four qualifications. Number one, they had to be the nearest of kin. The nearest of kin. So you couldn't reach out and get somebody 30 steps removed and skip over all these people just at a whim. It had to be the nearest kin. Now let me just put in a parenthesis there, as becomes very evident. A kinsman redeemer had to be a male who could redeem those in trouble who had lost everything, and they had to be the nearest of kin that could meet the other qualifications. So you might have to pass over two or three, and we saw that with Boaz and Naomi, that one of them was passed over because he didn't meet the qualification. So number one, had to be the nearest of kin. Number two, they had to be able to redeem. They had to have the wherewithal, the ability to redeem. So Boaz had the ability to redeem Naomi and the property. So this was usually in paying a debt. Paying a debt. The third thing that they had to meet, the qualification, is they had to be willing to redeem. So they had to be a male, next of kin. They had to be somebody that was able, had the wherewithal to redeem this person. But they had to be willing. You couldn't force a kinsman redeemer. You couldn't say, well, you're next in line and they're in trouble. You get them out. It was actually a system of mercy and grace where the kinsman redeemer had to be able, but he had to be willing. And he did it not out of obligation to anyone that he redeemed, but he did it out of grace and he did it out of mercy. And then the fourth qualification was he had to complete the redemption. He had to finish it. That was the last part we saw. It had to come to a completion, a closure, where it's done, it's sealed, it's over. And that was, if you remember, the one taking off the sandal and handing it to the other was symbolic of, it's yours. And then that led into the final closure. So that's the four qualifications: nearest of kin, able to redeem, willing to redeem, and complete or finish the redemption. So now I want to show you, and I know you're a little ahead of me because you're just such a smart group. I know you're ahead of me, and you know that that was drawing a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I just want to show you how it plays out. So I want you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 12. And what we're looking at here is Jesus is the nearest kinsman through the incarnation. Jesus is the nearest kinsman that we have through the incarnation. Now, what I want you to do is I want you just to hang on to that thought all the way through this thing, because you might be thinking about Aunt Martha or Uncle Hubert or somebody like that, and you're thinking, well, they're closer. But I want you just to hang on to that. He is the nearest kinsman through the incarnation. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Where is that chapter 12? It's like I've lost it. I know it, but I can't find it. I find 11 and I find 13. I have a lot of markings in my Bible. There it is. It had some markings around it. I have a lot of markings, and sometimes the markings they made get covered by my markings. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Total changing of relationships. We're now moving from the physical to the spiritual. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. And for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So through the incarnation and the redemptive plan of God, we become kin to Jesus Christ as believers. He is the kinsman redeemer. Not only in humanity, but in this very, very special way. Turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at a couple of verses in Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 says, concerning his son, of course speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with the power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice, he's a descendant of David. He is a kinsman to the Jews. He is a kinsman to the Jews. And then he made sure that that kinsmanship spreads to all who are disciples who do the will of God. Now turn to chapter 8 in Romans. Chapter 8. And I want you to keep in mind this kinsman-redeemer portrait that we have while you're reading these verses and see them in a kind of a fresh way. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness as a human being, as sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So notice it's already laying out that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he's a human, but he doesn't have the sin. But he gives himself as the offering for those that need to be redeemed, see? It's not giving something else, but it's giving of himself. So he was like us in every way as human beings, except he didn't have sin. Now turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And when I move from Hebrews at any time, you just keep your finger or ribbon or something there, because there's several verses in there that apply to this kinsman redeemer. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. But notice, he had to be made like his brethren. You know what we've seen twice? Who are my brothers and sisters and mother? Those that do the will of God. You see the familial relationship? It's spiritual, but it's a familial relationship. And now you see the word brethren. So we might say brethren and sistren. We usually use brethren in a generic way. But Jesus is including himself in that. That he's our brother. So here you have the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, choosing to become so that he could be called our brother. And we could say we are his brother or his sister, his mother, and so forth. So in order to identify with us, in Philippians chapter 2, it says, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2, 7. So he was made in the likeness. And the reason it uses that is because he didn't have sin. So he was made as a human being, but he wasn't morphe, everything that we are inside and out, because we now have sin. So he was made, the Holy Spirit changes that word. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And I've made this somewhere, writing or something recently, but some people are saying, you know, Jesus was tempted with all these sexual sins and all. That's nonsense. It's actually worse than that. It's blasphemy. He was tempted in all things. That doesn't mean he had every temptation we did. His temptations were external, not internal. He didn't have a sinful nature. So he didn't have sinful thoughts. He wasn't ever tempted in lust or anything like that. That's an internal. But external, like when Satan tempted him, and processing a temptation and rejecting it is not sinning. You have to process it to reject it. And when it says tempted in all things, or all ways, basically is the idea, he wasn't tempted to see a BMW and want it more than anything in the world. I mean, people are getting into all kind of nonsense. He was tempted. Satan said, I'll give you all the kingdoms. All you got to do is do this. Did you know those were rightfully his? He said, I'll give them all to you. I'll just give you a shortcut. That was the temptation, see? Those are the kinds of things. If you're really the Son of God, then do this. Use your position, but use it in a way that God doesn't want you to. But they were external temptations. But that's an aside. So he can sympathize with us because as a human, he is weak. He hungered. He thirsted. He got tired. His body would age as our body does and so forth and all of those things, and he was tempted. So he can relate to us. Now turn back to chapter 2 and verse 11. And notice all of these are focusing on his humanity, his incarnation, his kinsmanship to us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Did you see that? That's his humanity. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, it was many years ago, I mean, maybe 35. And a missionary friend of mine, who was much further along spiritually than I was, been a Christian a lot longer, but he asked me one day, he said, you know, the Bible speaks of Jesus being our brethren, and he said, can we call him brother? And I was caught off guard, and it immediately sounded kind of like blasphemy. But that's exactly what it's saying. That's part of his condescending, that he became our family. He became our next of kin. He is our brother. And even today, that sounds odd to me. It just sounds odd to speak of my Lord Jesus Christ in that way. But that is the Bible. But what I want you to notice most importantly, he is not ashamed. Look what it says. He is not ashamed to call them or call us his brothers and sisters. Can you believe that? He's not ashamed of it. But many times we've been ashamed to tell somebody we know Christ, or to stand up for him, or to speak for him. But he's not ashamed with us. And I think about that, I can't help but make a couple of applications, if you forgive me. But it says, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So just imagine all the people that are truly saved, he is not ashamed to say, those are my brothers and those are my sisters. So how much more should we be unashamed of those that are truly saved, even if we disagree with them on many, many things, but they're truly saved? I mean, do you see the arrogance if we don't? And then I think about in marriage, in 1 Peter 3:7, it tells the husbands to treat their wives as a joint heir, lest your prayers be hindered. So God has tied the prayer life of the husband, the efficaciousness of it anyway, to how he treats his wife. And can you imagine that Jesus is there saying, yeah, she is my sister, and you're treating my sister wrong. She's not just our wife. He's not just my husband. He's Jesus' brother and Jesus' sister. It really puts a new light on it, at least for me. So the second thing that I want you to see, so not only he the next of kin, but he has the power to redeem. He has the power to redeem. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might through his poverty become rich. What the kinsman redeemer did, he gave some of his wealth so that he could buy these back. Jesus gave up all his wealth in heaven to redeem us, see? So he became impoverished, giving up all eternal wealth as the kinsman redeemer to redeem us. He has a power to redeem. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He has the power. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He has the power, the ability to redeem. And then look at chapter 9, verse 12 in Hebrews. And not through the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained, you see that? Obtained the eternal redemption. See, every year the high priest went into the holy place, but when he went in and he poured the blood on the mercy seat and the sins were taken care of at that time, then when he turned around and walked out, he would be coming back, because at that second, sins of the people began to accrue again, if you will. And so he went in and he came out, and he went in and he came out, and he went in and he came out, because he never effectively accomplished salvation. But here it says he entered the holy place once for all people, having obtained. There's no reason to go back. See? If you've obtained it, there's no reason. And this, there was an obstacle to Naomi getting her land and getting back. There's an obstacle of a person that needed a kinsman redeemer because he couldn't redeem himself. So he had to have an able kinsman redeemer. And Jesus comes along and he obtained the redemption. And therefore, he only went in the holy place one time and he offered one sacrifice and he did it for all, and that's the end of it. The obstacle that kept us away from God, separated, unredeemed, was taken care of by him. And that's the first thing John said when he saw him. What Hebrews is laying out very systematically and going through all the Old Testament scriptures and all of the priesthood and on and on and on. John the Baptist, when he saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The obstacle. What we needed redeemed from. You couldn't get to God. You couldn't get your property back. You couldn't get your life back. And he said, he's the one that takes it out of the way. And that always goes to me with when Abraham and Isaac were walking up and Isaac was going to be sacrificed, and they get there and Isaac says, "But Father, where's the lamb?" And then the New Testament opens with, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He answered the question that Isaac asked. Third thing, not only is he a kinsman redeemer, not only is he able, but he is willing to redeem. Willing to redeem. Now keep your hand, we may come back, I'm not sure, but I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. So that's left in your Bible just a little bit. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. He has to be willing. Nobody could force him. Couldn't make him do it. In other words, he was under no obligation. He didn't owe anybody anything. He didn't have to do it. That was the nature of him. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds." So he gave himself for the purpose of what? Redeeming us. Exactly what the kinsman redeemer did. He was willing to do it. In Mark 10:45, you can just write it down, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So it was voluntary. It was vicarious, meaning he paid what we owed because we couldn't pay it, and he did it willingly. That's the kinsman redeemer. And the payment that he made effected the release of the slave. So when someone was enslaved back then and the kinsman redeemer came along and he paid, that person was at that second effectively free. And it was about his land. He owned it like he had never lost it. It was always his. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And notice verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." So who's laying down his life? He's laying it. "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." And then he says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I have laid it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. See, you can see just the beauty of this kinsman redeemer that all these hundreds and hundreds of years the Jews had lived with. And it was such a beautiful thing. And many of them would have experienced it, that they got themselves in a mess. And maybe because they had to enslave themselves, maybe they had a child that was sick and paying for somebody to help. All kinds of things could have happened. Maybe they lost their land because of drought or whatever it may be. So they've suffered this. And this person who was kin to them, very close, and who was able, came and said, well, I'll get all that back for you. I'll pay for all of it. You don't have to do anything. And I'm under no obligation to do this. I want to do it, and I want to do it for you, because I want to redeem you. I want to redeem your land, and I want to redeem you. And so countless Jews had experienced this love and this grace and this mercy. So when these terms are coming up, a brother redeeming, paying, laying it down to myself, all the imagery of the kinsman redeemer should have been at the forefront of their mind. Because we talk about God drawing pictures with the sacrifices and God drawing pictures with the priesthood and with the temple and all of these things, and that he did. But the kinsman redeemer was a picture also, and it went on all the time. And whole families would have experienced this love and this grace act. And so he says, no one has taken it from me. You couldn't force the kinsman redeemer. But I lay it down on my own initiative. And the kinsman redeemer said, I'm coming to help you. I don't owe you. I'm not obligated. I want to do this. And I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to help you. And I have authority to take it up again. They had the authority to do it or not do it. He said, I have the authority to lay my life down, but here one goes better. I have authority to take it up again. When you take it, I gave it, and I'll take it up again. And this commandment I received from my Father. And so there you have that he is not only the kinsman redeemer, the next of kin, he's a brother. He is able, but he's also willing. And he did it and never looked back. Fourth, the fourth qualification, a requirement for the kinsman redeemer was he had to pay the price in full. So if you were the kinsman redeemer, you couldn't do it on, you know, the lady I mentioned today, she was going to pay off her MasterCard with her Visa, see? You couldn't do that. You couldn't set up a payment plan. Can I do this? Can I redeem his property or redeem him from enslavement on installment plan? You had to be able to finish it, to finish what you started. You started it. You chose to do it. You were able. You're the right one. But could you carry this thing to completion? Could the sandal be taken off? That's what John 3:16 is about. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he gave him as the Redeemer, so that whosoever believes won't be enslaved, won't be at loss, having lost everything God intended for them. It's all taken care of. And John 3:16, I mean, there's no better verse known in all the world. And it doesn't matter what tribe or what civilized society, it doesn't matter. That's the verse. Because it encapsulates all of this. And so that is, the redemption is complete. All you have to do is trust him. It's done. He did it. I'm satisfied, the Father says. In 2 Timothy 1:12, listen to this. For this reason, I also suffer these things, Paul says, but I'm not ashamed. For I know in whom I've believed. I know who he is. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him until that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. And the phrase, I have believed, is in the perfect tense in the Greek. And that's what we would call salvation, because the perfect tense is a past completed action. So it wasn't, I'm believing and hoping it works out. I've believed and I am absolutely sold out that he will do it. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 2. And yes, I am still coming back to Hebrews, so if you've left there, I'm sorry. You don't take good instructions. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 says in verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sin. Now, propitiation is a big word that means satisfaction. So he is the satisfaction for our sins, meaning that when he paid the price of our redemption by his death, the Father said in the resurrection, I am satisfied. You don't owe anything else. It's over. So he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for those of the whole world. This is one of the clearest verses in the scripture about that Christ paid for the sins of all the world. Now you see that phrase, the whole world? You see it? It only appears one other time in the New Testament. And it's used by John. And it's in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. And it says there, we know we are of God, and that the whole world, see, lies in the power of the evil one. The same construction as you saw in chapter 2, verse 2. He died for our sins, not ours only, but the whole world. And here it says, we are of God, this group, and the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. You see the two groups? It's the whole world. He paid for this, just like John the Baptist said, the whole world. Now back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For everyone. He didn't just die. He didn't die for some. He died for everyone. He is the Redeemer of the world. He is the kinsman redeemer of humanity. Now think about this. He had to be the next of kin, right? He had to be the next of kin that could meet the next three qualifications. There's only one person that can do that, and that's Jesus. So for all humanity, the whole human race, he's the kinsman redeemer, because there's nobody else that can do all the things, accomplish them. I told you that he had to complete it. He tasted death for everyone. He satisfied God. He took away the sin. And when he hanged on the cross in John 19:30, he said, it is finished. It is completed. Tetelestai. It is a perfect tense And what it means is, it is forever finished. It stands forever finished. It's done. It's completed forever. When you read the scripture, the Spirit of God doesn't write in the perfect tense. It writes generally in what's called the aorist tense. It's a general tense. And then it'll go to present and imperfect, different. But when you go to the changes, the Holy Spirit's changing it for a reason, and this was made the perfect tense. So he's saying it is completed. The sandal, if you will, has been passed. So he completed it for all because he's the closest kin to mankind that can meet all four qualifications. He is the kinsman redeemer of mankind. But there's another interesting thing in this portrait. You remember there were two things. Number one, they could lose all their property. And number two, they could lose themselves. They could be enslaved. But the property, the reason God set that up, is the property could not be lost forever. You know why? Because the person didn't own it. They were tenants. It was God's property that they had in Israel. So the whole system was set up so if somebody got in a mess, or even if somebody wanted to say, here, take it, it's all yours forever, they couldn't because it belonged to God. So what they lost, they couldn't lose it forever if they would accept the help of the kinsman redeemer. What was lost and property to mankind? The Garden of Eden. Cast out, expelled, guarded so that man can never go in again. Man lost our relationship with God, but we lost all that God had for us. And the end of the book of Revelation is, and there is a new heaven and a new earth. And we will inhabit that. And through redemption, we get our soul back, but we get our property back too. That's the kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for loving us and just the grace in all of it. And Lord, through these portraits in the Old Testament, trying to prepare a people's heart for what you would do by grace. And we know we're like those that have lost everything. We don't deserve your help. We can't really do anything to add to it. We just accept. And you restore everything. We love you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Lord, give you a great week.